Well, as Matt said, a very warm welcome to the St Nick's Lunchtime Talks. It's great to have you with us today, particularly if you are here for the first time. Very warm welcome indeed. We're studying this letter written by the Apostle Paul in the first century to Christians living in an ancient city called Ephesus, part of the Roman Empire. And we're looking at what it looks like to live in response to the good news of Jesus Christ. And Paul is saying various things in the second part of this letter. Last week we looked at what he said to husbands and wives and the way that they are to relate. And we saw how good that teaching was and how good it is for relationships and society. And I want to begin just by saying again that Christianity is so good. It is good for society. One example of this is the abolition of slavery in the 18th century. It was Christians who had Bibles in their hands and who believed them that led the charge in abolishing that terrible, terrible institution. It was people like William Wilberforce, and actually it was passages like our one today which were sowing the seeds of truths which its fruition would be abolition of things like the slave trade. Now, yesterday, as I talked through this passage, someone asked me, why doesn't Paul command Christian masters of bond servants to set them free? And part of the answer to that question is to understand what bond service was in the first century, and we will do that as we go along. But it is worth saying that Paul in the New Testament says that those who enslave are condemned. You can look that up in 1 Timothy chapter 1. That those who enslave people against their will are condemned. And he writes to one Christian in the New Testament and requests that he let the slave go free. So Paul's teaching on this subject you can find throughout the New Testament, but even here, as he speaks to bondservants and their masters, he speaks of their complete equality. But to understand why Paul doesn't say, set your bondservants free, we'll think about what bond service is. But we'll do that later on as we get underway. The second thing to say is that Christianity does produce productivity. Our nation has been blessed with productivity down through the centuries because of passages like this. Passages like this teach Christians to be good workers, and that is good for a country. We've been panicking as a nation about the productivity crisis. I came across an article recently in the newspaper. A worker at the BBC sifted CCTV footage of kitchen mess for 12 hours, and he was sacked because he literally spent, I think it was more like 23 hours with his friend looking at CCTV to see who'd left the kitchen in such a mess. No wonder we have a productivity crisis. People in surveys express the fact that they feel angry every day. That's 20% of people, and another 27% of people have daily feelings of sadness. Apparently, only 10% of British workers are actively engaged in work. But if you're a Christian, there'll be no productivity crisis because we have a motivation that transcends the frustrations of this world. We have a Lord who commands us to work well in the 9-to-5. Christianity is good. And what we're going to see today is what Paul really has to say about work. That is our subject today. We're considering what it looks like to be Christians who work. Now, in the section of Ephesians that we're in, Paul is talking about different relationships that you would have found within a first century household. And I think he's talking to people who are Christians, and in the old world, you would have had a household where there was a master, and then often lots of servants as well. And he's speaking, I think, to Christian servants and Christian masters, and his aim, as in all these other relationships he's addressed, is harmony. He wants the church to reflect the one who unites us, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's aiming at harmony in what he says to people. But he is talking about what it looks like to be a Christian as you go about the work that you have on this earth. And so it's obviously incredibly relevant for us today as we sit here in our lunch hour preparing to go back to a boss or preparing to go back and manage other people. And we're just going to see three things. Firstly, that we Christians work for Jesus and we do so full time. Secondly, that our earthly work is a temporary task. And finally, that our Christian goal in earthly work is, well, we'll see that as we come to it. But before we do that, I just want us to, as I said we would, look at this word bondservants there in verse 5. So Paul begins the passage by addressing bondservants. I think the translators of the Bible in front of you have got it right by using this word. The original Greek is doulos. It can be translated in a number of ways, but in its context, bondservant is right here. And this is what a bondservant is. I'm reading from the preface of our ESV Bibles. A bondservant was someone in the Roman Empire, officially bound under contract to serve his master for 7 years, except for those in Caesar, the emperor's household in Rome, who were contracted for 14 years. When the contract expired, the person was freed, given his wage that had been saved by the master, and officially declared a freed man. And so actually what you would find in the first century is some people would choose in their 20s to be a bondservant for 7 years in order to get ahead for their 30s, by which time they'd saved up and they had come a long way socially sometimes. There were in the ancient world bondservants who were landowners and agents, teachers and doctors and bankers and high officials in cities. It was part of the working world. Bond service was a very, very common thing. And it's an important thing to understand. As we hear the word slavery, we have ideas only of the 18th century, but in the first century, it was much more complex than that. A third of the working population were slaves of some sort, but a great many of them were bond servants of this sort, where people had willingly contracted themselves temporarily before being set free from their commitments. It's not unlike modern arrangements in some industries and workplaces, where you, as a trainee, contract with someone and commit to a certain amount of time, and if you want to end early and if you want to move on, you effectively have to pay for your freedom. And Paul, it seems, is particularly addressing that sort of a person, a bondservant, and he's addressing masters of bondservants. And of course, it would be the case for many masters, they'd have people effectively in their employment who didn't want to be free from their obligations. They had chosen and contracted themselves for a set period of time. But the interesting thing is, in our passage, is that Paul takes this word bondservant and he applies it to Christians. And he says, you Christians, you are bondservants to Jesus Christ. And that is true whether you are an employee, and that is true if you are a boss. So if you look at verse 6, that's where we see it. He's talking to those in service and he's saying, behave as bondservants of Christ. But then there in verse 9, just look at verse 9 as well. He's addressing masters of bondservants and he says, Jesus is our master. So whether or not you're doing the work for a boss or you are the boss ordering the work, you have a boss in heaven and he's our master. We are his bondservants. And of course, when you become a Christian and you grasp the grace of God, it's something you willingly do, isn't it? You say, I will now serve the Lord Jesus all my life out of love for him. It is a willing, voluntary act, isn't it? Because Jesus has done so much for us. And before we get to our first point, which we will come to, it's worth just standing back and reflecting on this, isn't it? That actually, I know you will work for other people, but just to think that we all work for the King of the cosmos. He is our master. We are his servants. Yes, he's our brother. Yes, the church is his bride. But at the same time, we are his bondservants. That is what our passage would teach us. And it's a wonderful thing. Here in the city, you know, you may rub shoulders with important people, with important jobs. You might meet people who are sort of private secretaries to royalty sometimes, or spads to a future PM. You might rub shoulders with those who've made it into the magic circle or working for a big four in the financial services. Well, big wow, you work for the king of the cosmos. We are his bondservants. But the first thing to notice, of course, in our passage today is that this is a full-time occupation. Because what's Paul doing? Well, he's talking to Christians about being Christian, but he's talking to them about being Christian in the context of normal, everyday life. Where do you spend the majority of your waking hours? I'm afraid it's in the workplace. And it is in the context of work that Paul is talking to Christians about being Christians, as if to say, don't forget that you actually work for, serve Jesus full time. It's not just on Sundays. It's not just when you gather together with some time off to listen to the voice of our master. No, we are his bondservants full time. And so verse 5, just glance there with me if you would. Bondservants, obey your masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. So in other words, bring Christ into the picture as you fulfill your contractual obligations. Be Christian in the way you think when you go to work. I often joke that I'm ordained, and so I only work one day a week. The truth is, we all work 7 days a week for the Lord Jesus Christ. Monday all the way through to Friday and Saturday as well. The reality of Jesus' kingship, it has to come into everything, doesn't it? Obviously, either Jesus is Lord of all, or he's not Lord at all. If I cast aside thoughts of Christ and what would please him as I get on the tube or walk through the doors of my office, as I get an email asking for the slides or some spreadsheet, if I cast aside thoughts of Christ, well, really, that is just unbelief, isn't it? Of course he has something to do with the way I go about my work. We work for Jesus full time. That's true for bosses. Verse 9 again. Masters, stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven. Have an eye to him as you figure out your management style. Bosses, have an eye to Christ. It's a song that begins like this. It's an old hymn. Forth in thy name, O Lord, I go, my daily labor to pursue. Thee, only thee, resolved to know in all I think or speak or do. In everything I do, throughout my day, I'm to have an eye to my great master in heaven. That's what Paul's saying. We're going to think about what this looks like, but I just want to make one more observation. It's our second point, and it's an encouragement. Our earthly work is a temporary task. In verse 8, Paul's pointing us towards the end of time, when our earthly work will come to an end. And I just want you to notice how it ends. I want to fix our eyes on the end, on the time when the task of laboring here on earth will cease. Look at verse 8 with me, if you would. Okay, so perhaps at work this morning you weren't thanked or noticed. Perhaps you've been overlooked recently for a promotion, even though you're such a hard worker. And it's really difficult. Well, look at verse 8. Look at the end of time when your earthly work will end. And know this, that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord. Your master in heaven is watching you, Christian worker. He's noting it all down. He sees it all. And in his generosity, he will reward his workers on the final day. When Christ calls me to quit this world, calls me to my coronation, he's going to crown me, he's going to crown you with honors. He will be generous, disproportionately so. And it will be the way in which I work during the 9 to 5 that will make up so much of that final day well done, of that end of time eternal reward. As you go about your work in obedience to Christ's desires and will, as you do your work in the way that our passage instructs, well, it doesn't go unnoticed. Of course, on earth, it probably will. It often does. But it's like it's being broadcast in the heavenly places. You may feel that, you know, here on earth, you're overlooked by your boss for the good you do, but every mistake you make is noticed. It's the opposite with Jesus, isn't it? He forgives our sins, covers them over, but every good we do will be returned to us with good. I know that for some, bonus season is very stressful in the city, high competition, and it's almost impossible not to feel by way of comparison that your compensation is a complete injustice. Well, it won't be like that with Jesus. He will be fair and wonderfully generous, and he's seen it all, and he knows it all, and he's pleased by it all. And we have to have our eyes on the end of time as we go about our work. But really, the application of our passage is going to be this third heading, our Christian goal in earthly work, our Christian goal in earthly work. So what are we actually trying to do as we do the work that God has left us on earth to go about doing? You know, we've been left in a world that, if we're going to keep breathing and living, it needs to be worked. This earth needs working, doesn't it? That's why we all find ourselves caught up in a system that requires work. And we live in a broken, cursed world because of sin. It's hard work. And here we are. God has sovereignly left us here. But he's given us a goal as we go about our work. Did you notice? I mean, just have a look. Just check. But I wonder, is your job, your specific job in the passage today, is it listed there? Don't think it probably is. God doesn't really have anything to say about the sort of work you do. He only has to say, make sure it's my will. You know, it accords with my moral will. It's not wicked and evil and don't go off and be a criminal and that kind of thing. But God doesn't have much to say about the sort of work we do. He created all work and it's good. What he cares about is our aim and attitude in the work we're doing. And so let's begin by looking at what Paul says to those who are employees, effectively. I think my summary of what he's saying is this. He's saying as you go about your work, you are to really exude grace. I think that is what you will be doing if you do verses 5 and 6 and onwards. And that's your goal, to be an employee who just exudes grace. Now, let's just be clear. We are on earth to fulfill the Great Commission, to proclaim the grace of God to the world around us. But isn't it wonderful that Paul lives in the real world, and he knows that realistically, you don't just have time during your 9 to 5 to do that constantly. Obviously, so much of our time will have to be given to the tasks that we're contracted to do. We're not just free, are we? But as we go about those tasks, we've been given a goal that's actually achievable. And it's this, to exude grace, to show real grace, and to be gracious and graceful as I go about the tasks. Because we'll look at verse 5. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. In other words, think what Paul is saying. So just picture someone you work for, you're answerable to, okay, if you can. I'm sure they're great. Let your manner mirror, so your manner with that boss, let your manner mirror your relationship with Jesus. Give them the royal treatment. Obviously, don't worship them, but imagine Christ has sent you the email or sort of walked up to you and interrupted your workflow with a unexpected extra task. and with fear and trembling, which isn't to do with sort of servile cowering, but with a concern not to displease, an anxiety to do our best, with fear and trembling and a sincere heart, do your job as you would do it for Christ. I mean, that's going to be very, very gracious and counter-cultural, isn't it, the way you go about your work, if that's what you're doing. So verse 6, you won't just be paying eye service. You won't be sort of showing your boss what they want to see when they're looking whilst covering up all the time wasting when they're not. They'll be getting an honest impression as they look at you. With you as a Christian, what they see is what they get. And this is a very gracious thing. Now, I can say without causing embarrassment, because Chris is away speaking at Octopus today, that I have a wonderful boss. So this is pretty easy for me to do this stuff. But it's probably quite hard for some of you to not pay eye service and to sort of feel like, well, I'll get some time back for the time that I deserve. To kind of not in your heart be grumbling and moaning and joining in the ill feeling. It's quite hard, isn't it? To genuinely serve in this way. Verse 7 tells me to render service with a good will, not ill will. It's really hard. You know, you sit down on Monday morning, you look at your calendar, and someone has put in an entire day's worth of meetings. I came across a list of meetings recently on the internet, which resonated not with me, but I wondered if they'd resonate with you. It begins with a follow-up meeting, then there's the Monday kickoff and the kickoff debrief, and then the mid-morning pulse check and the cross-functional coordination and the creative sync and the sync about the sync and the client readiness review, and on it goes, and your time has been wasted. But here you are, and you're trying to be gracious. And that's our goal. And the thing is, it's actually seen in the heavenly places. Jesus writes it all down. And the heavenly places, they look on in wonder at God's church as they live so very differently in the workplace. And it will be the same for bosses, just in our final minute before our time comes to close. Verse 9 again, masters do the same. So what does that mean? Well, bondservants have just been told to serve with a good will. Masters, do the same. In your own way, serve them and have a good will and be gracious. I mean, it's great management advice, isn't it? It's what the British Army have sort of founded their officer training on. Serve to lead. Don't threaten. Don't just use the carrot. Don't hang the performance review over them. Don't wear a sort of face of thunder and make everybody sort of walk around on eggshells. No, be gracious. Lead by example. Show them the way to go. Be as you want them to be. Not prodding and poking, but helping people to follow you. Be gracious. Of course, some people that work for you may be a little bit tricky, to put it mildly. But as bosses, we are to display grace in our workplaces. Let me just close with this final anecdote. Martin Lloyd-Jones, preacher of another era, was eating his breakfast, and he read in the newspaper that Stalin, back in those days, had suddenly relaxed his rules and laws against Christians in Russia. And he looked into it, and he found out that Stalin had come to see that Christians were by far and away the most reliable workers in his country. They worked hard. They bore a stabilizing effect. And this is Paul's great concern, is that the church in the world, the real world of work, where we spend so much of our time, will be observably different, like a bright spark in the dark. The church, as people look at you, will see grace. And importantly, as you open your mouth and speak about Jesus, they'll believe you because they see him and his grace in your manner and attitude as you go about your tasks. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much that we have a master in heaven who loves us, gave his life for us, and has left us here on earth to demonstrate your grace to a needy world. We thank you so much that all that we do during the day counts. Work is good. You've given it to us. And despite how hard it can be, you watch and you care about the way in which we go about it. So please help us, Father, to be gracious employees and employers, workers and bosses as we scatter now. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.